If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to chapter 8 of the book of Ezra as we continue our way through this book. Of course, when we started this, I had no idea I would be preaching 2,500 years later current events with the attack that has taken place in Israel and the defense that they have now stage to protect and preserve and maintain their own people. There are going to be a lot of questions that our text raises over the next, three chapters that remain. And so I'm afraid we're going to be a bit disappointed this morning, you and I both, because I may raise a lot of questions. I'm not going to be able to answer all of them in the next 30 minutes. So I'm just setting you up for some disappointment in that regard. A lot of things are going to be coming at us as we think about not only Esther's and Mordecai's situation in the Jews 2,500 years ago, but where we are today. And so we don't get too lost in all of this. I want to state up front where I'm going with this passage. Just for the record, the theme this morning, as I see it in our text, is that the law of God, like the law of Ahasuerus, cannot be revoked. The wages of sin is death. But God, too, has written a law, an edict for our deliverance, for all those who trust him and who are identified by his name. Don't lose sight of that in all of the things that are going to be weaving in and out of the story. Remember, as we get to this point, God's hand of deliverance has begun to show itself, but there's still a way to go here. Esther has been received, Mordecai has been spared, Haman has been removed, but as for the rest of the Jews throughout Persia, it's not over yet. There's still some things that need to be reversed, so to speak. So follow as I read now from Esther chapter 8. Again, hear the word of God. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, in the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Let us pray. Father, again, we will remain dull and unhearing and without understanding apart from the ministry of your Spirit at work in us. So enliven us and lead us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We just witnessed on October 7th an unimaginably brutal and wicked attack on the nation of Israel by Hamas. And we've seen the response. I go back a ways, as some of you with me do. In 1994, the 24th of February, Baruch Goldstein, an American citizen living in Israel, walked into a Palestinian mosque, Abraham's Tomb, in Hebron, killed 55 people and wounded another 170. He had been seen just a few hours earlier in his synagogue celebrating Purim, this holiday that we will see later in Esther, listening to the book of Esther. That, of course, was just one example of why many people find this book to be troubling as it sits in the canon of Scripture. Does it authorize those kinds of attacks? What we'll wonder and ask in this passage is this a declaration of a holy war? Does that practice continue even today? As we look at Israel right now, is there some sense of a holy war there? I'll say it, and again later, I think not. But defending themselves, yes. Is that biblical? I think we'll find it is. But as those questions come up, I want us first to look at the account, this story itself. It is very straightforward, I think. That is, this story is straightforward. Esther, again, comes before the king. The scepter is extended. This time as she returns, she's weeping, she's falling down, she's lost all her dignity. If it pleases the king, if it seems right, if I have found favor, if I am pleasing to you, and it's like, if you love me, if you really loved me, you would do something about this. No delay, right to the request. Can you stop this destruction? Can you lift the death sentence? I can't bear it. And his declaration, of course, is the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be overturned. He's not going to admit a mistake, that's for sure. But what he does say, verses 7 and 8, I've given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows. But you may write as you please. I can't overturn the edict, but an edict that comes is you can't overturn it. So write as you please. And Mordecai is brought forward into the place of Haman. Again, that complete reversal. Now, it's not Haman, it's Mordecai who has the authority and the influence, and he comes with wisdom. He goes from sackcloth to courtly robes. He couldn't enter, he couldn't even enter the citadel before, and now he has access directly to the king. He was a man under the sentence of death who now can pronounce death to the enemies of his people. And of course, the question arises, this edict, is it self-defense? Is it revenge? They're allowed to attack anyone who rises, anyone who comes against them. If we go back, it's important for us to go back to chapter 3 for just a moment to hear the words of the edict, the original edict, against the Jews. The provinces were instructed, the word went out, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and men, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Mordecai does not write a new edict, in a sense. He takes the exact same language as the original decree, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. It's essentially verbatim what was put out against them. Sent out by the swiftest of couriers, which could still take weeks or months, by the way. But everyone who received it, all the Jews who got this, recognized the change, the reversal. And so in chapter 4, what was mourning and fasting and weeping is now shouting and rejoicing and feasting. And I find it very interesting at the end of that chapter that many were, quote unquote, converted to Judaism because of their fear of the Jews. They wanted to be on the winning side. How genuine that was, I have no idea. How many were circumcised in order to become truly part of the Jewish community? I don't know. But we take the word at what it says. In typical Esther fashion, as vague and frustrating as it is in not answering all of the questions that I want answered. So in a sense, the word goes out, hooray, happy ending, everything's solved. Well, not really. Not yet. It's not over yet. It's not till it's actually over. Simple story, straightforward. But what's going on in that story? There's an old battle going on, an old problem. What's really happening here? Again, it raises some really interesting questions for me, and I imagine for you too. The first question I had to ask was, is Esther seeking God's deliverance? Because I don't see anything in our text that has her falling down before God, pleading with him. She goes to the king, asking him to save. She goes to the king, who does nothing but actually pass the buck. Okay, you write whatever you want. You take care of this, however you like. I raise the question because it made me think, what if, like we're always asking in this book, what if Esther had never actually hidden her identity? Ahasuerus wouldn't have any difficulty taking a Jewish wife or queen or concubines. That wouldn't have been an issue. Had she made her identity known, would most of this have been avoided? Mordecai might have been promoted ahead of Haman in the first place. Hindsight could have led to some very different actions and decisions. I raise the issue because I wonder how often my fear, or your fear, our fear of exposure or discovery or not really comfortable with the situation has caused me to keep silent. Because I can think of many occasions, brothers and sisters, when I look back and wish that I had taken the opportunity when it was first available to me. Whether it was in a relationship where they needed to know about my life in Christ, or whether it was in a situation in a work setting where I saw something going on but knew if I mentioned it, it was going to upset some people, and so I refrained. And how often it came back that in hindsight, oh, had I acted differently, things might be much different. How often do we hide our sin when the scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another? To what end? So that we might be delivered from it, so that we might be freed from it, not continuing in it and falling deeper. How often, for fear of exposure or discovery, have we kept silent? In spite of that, God demonstrates his care for his people, even in exile. It stands firm. We see his providence at work. Not a result, it was not a result of their or our goodness, but it's always a result of his promise. As I say, there are other questions that rise up in me in this passage, but I guess I have to take on the elephant in the room, if you will. The biggest question, as I alluded to earlier, is this self-defense or is this revenge? And the Jews were to be ready on that day at the end of verse 13 of our chapter to take vengeance on their enemies. What's really happening here? It's one thing to defend yourselves. And this passage, by the way, creates tremendous difficulties for translators, mostly because they're uncomfortable with the direction that it goes. A minority of scholars and translators try to avoid the allusion to a holy war, that it's those who rise against you and the women and the children and the plunder. It's all taken. It all goes. They try to get away from that by not extending the edict to include women and children. I know, for instance, that the NIV translates verse 11 in this manner. It says, "The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to kill, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies." That's not the way the King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version is going to translate it. The Hebrew is difficult, freely admit that, but I think the change is unwarranted. No, the edict came right out of Haman's language. Are they given a license to kill the innocents? It's not right to exterminate the Jews, to carry out a genocide against them, but is it okay for the Jews to do so to their enemies that have come against them? Is this what justice would be in God's eyes? Now remember, this is a bigger picture. We've talked about this before. The battle is not just Haman and Mordecai. It's the Amalekites and the people of God, old and new. Throughout the kingdom of Persia, there are going to be Moabites and Edomites and Ammonites, and all of the Canaanites are there. And they don't often let go very easily of those animosities, as we see again even today. He takes the language of total destruction. And so I have to say, well, in a sense, I do think the edict takes the form of a holy war declaration. Destroy the enemy completely. Now, a holy war, we need to understand what that actually is scripturally. It includes the harem, the devoted things. The holy war was instituted by God to cleanse the land. It had that purpose, to prepare a place where God's people would live without threat, without corruption. It was given with very specific directions by God. You can go back and see the instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that God would be with you, that he fights for you. He promised that the peoples of the land were being judged by God and removed from the land. And if you want to know why they were being removed, go back and read Leviticus 18. And you see that it would be deadly to the Israelites to keep them in the land, as it ultimately became to them. God, in his holy war, would carry out his righteous judgment against a wicked people through the agency of men for the purpose of cleansing, to prepare a land for his people. God doesn't need human warriors to do that. He could take care of things in the days of Noah. He managed just fine with Sodom and Gomorrah, where actually not even Lot and his family could really qualify for the title of righteous. But he saved his covenant children and destroyed the rest. That, and I don't have time to unpack it today, but what was happening in the land of Israel? What was God doing? Was the promise of the land the end of God's promise? You're going to get this land, this chunk of property here, semi-arid desert land, and that's the promise. That's it. That's all you get. It never was. If we read the prophets, if we read the rest of the Old Testament, it's always looking forward to the land of promise that God had for his people, where there would be absolute peace in the presence of God. So be careful here. We have to be careful. No, that was not the end of the promise. Israel today does not have a divine right to the land. They have the right to exist as a nation state. But that's not the fulfillment of God's promise. It is yet to come in his champion, in our champion. It was forever looking forward to a promised land with perfect rest, where there was no enemy to fear from within or without, within our own hearts and lives, let alone outside and around us. Now, we have to admit that in our world today, many people, and far too many in the church, today, in the churches today, have trouble with God as a judge. God's love. He would never judge anyone. Christ died for sin, so there's no more judgment. God loves everyone in Jesus. It's why we read Revelation 19. And go look at chapter 20. It is precisely because God is loving and good and righteous and holy that he does judge the wicked. He would hardly be just. He would hardly be good if he didn't. If he let sinners have their way in the world, killing, maiming, defrauding, destroying, if he winked at that and forsook justice, would he really be loving? Think of those who suffer and die at the hands of the wicked. Now, we would impeach any earthly judge as totally unfit for the office, as one who was mocking justice if they showed hatred toward the suffering and the abused and refused to judge wickedness. And don't get me started there. But even when we acknowledge that God has the right to judge all men everywhere, we balk at the thought of God using sinful people to do it as that instrument. We're not the first ones to struggle with that. Go back and read the prophet Habakkuk. Will God use the Babylonians to punish his people? Here in Esther, God would use some seemingly faithless Israelites to bring judgment upon the enemies of the people of his name, even upon the innocent women and children. We understand, if we know the scriptures, that no one is innocent. No one is innocent. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. David was sinful from the moment he was conceived. We fell in Adam. We all have a fallen nature. We sin because we're sinners. And since we are sinners, dead in sin, we're dead to righteousness. I may be innocent of particular crimes and sins and atrocities, but our hearts, before we do anything bad, the scripture tells us, are deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. And so I look at the world around me and I say, there but for the grace of God go I. Yes, God is just in his judgment of our depravity. Hamas, I think, has shown us where it can go. God was and is carrying a sentence of death decreed in the garden. There may be injustice in the way lives are taken in this world. There will be no injustice in God's judgment. And in that we rest. Is this a holy war that's being decreed? I don't believe it is. There's no direct command by God. It does not have to do with the conquest of a land. They're not even in it. It is not universal. Clean them all out. It is very limited. Whoever attacks you, deal with them. But it is definitely a picture of God's judgment on his enemies, the ultimate reversal. God will deliver his people from that edict of destruction. We see it in Esther, and we see it in the New Testament. Yes, we live under that irrevocable edict that the wages of sin is death. But God alone can deliver us from that judgment. How? How does he do it? How do we know that he will? Because God has raised up a champion for us. Our champion has come. In the Mosaic era, they fought for a physical land, a physical battle against physical enemies. Whether it was Joshua or David or any of the kings, by the time of Esther, the people and the prophets looked forward to the coming of a divine warrior, a champion who would stand for them in battle, like David or Joshua. One for whom it would be said, God is with him. And so even when Jesus came into the world, now God raising up his champion, the Jews there were looking for one whom God was with in battle. Jesus didn't match their expectations. He wasn't there to drive out the Romans. He didn't bring the immediate violent judgment against mankind that they were waiting for. Instead, he took the battle to the realm of the principalities and powers. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He took the battle to Satan and his army instead of the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. Because this warrior, he wasn't just with God. He is God. This warrior took the battle against sin all the way to the cross to bear the penalty of that unchangeable decree. First by fulfilling the law perfectly, and then in his sinless death, taking the wages of sin upon himself. That victory was assured on the cross. This champion is the righteous warrior, risen from the dead, having conquered death. So his battle now becomes our battle. We do not engage in holy war with the people around us. As a matter of fact, we actually engage for them against the forces of evil, because the battlefield has changed. We now strive to draw them to that one who has conquered, who has put to death that edict, in a sense, overcoming that first one. Like the Savior, our champion, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, which I think you and I can both acknowledge we readily see at work around us today. The edict, this new edict, does not revoke the first law. It stands. The sentence of death remains in effect for sinful humanity. Many live under that irrevocable edict, for the wages of sin is death. But God has the holy war that God has decreed against sinners hasn't been overturned. But our champion, Jesus, in the last day, will go forth to battle in the blood-dipped robes, stained with the blood of the martyrs, when judgment will be swift and final indeed. But we sit here today, joined to him and with him in that battle, because God has written another law. One more ancient still, as C.S. Lewis called it, a deeper magic, by which all those who trust in that divine warrior, who are called by his name, would do battle with the forces of darkness and would be delivered from the penalty of death. Not by distorting, not by ignoring justice, but by its perfect satisfaction through the blood that flowed through Emmanuel's veins. We must be identified as his own for his blood to cover our sin. And like many who would become Jews in order to know that care, so we call others to know Jesus, to fall under that new edict. We need to do it in our hearts, enthroning him and seeing put to death. And we need to do it in the streets with a message of deliverance, of an irrevocable decree that all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be delivered, will be saved. We can't be silent. We can't stay hidden. We have to act. Father, thank you that we do have a champion, one who has gone before us, one who not only is with God, but God himself, who took our flesh, who satisfied the decree against sin, and now by faith cleanses it from us and gives us deliverance and life. Hear us, be with us, lead us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.